Matthew chapter 25, the opening 13 verses. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will be not enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
World-renowned 17th century poet John Milton, best known for his Paradise Lost, also wrote a lesser-known poem titled Upon His Blindness. He was reflecting on his own poor eyesight. For the last 20 years of Milton's life, his eyesight steadily declined until it reached a point of complete blindness, and he had to stop his work, no more writing. And Milton was a deep Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, and this poem, he testifies and gives his Christian testimony. It was in my senior year English class in high school that I first read this last line of Milton's Upon His Blindness. And once I heard those last 8 words, I've never forgotten them. "They also serve who only stand and wait. They also serve who only stand and wait." I wonder if you've ever been struck by the realization, as have I, that all people, Christians, non-Christians alike, young and old, wealthy and poor, famous, obscure, all people find themselves waiting for something. Waiting. Certainly, youngsters know waiting. That's something that they don't like. "I can't wait until," that's one of their favorite lines, favorite sayings. "I can't wait till I'm big enough to sit in the back of the car without a booster seat. I'm waiting until I'm tall enough to be able to ride all of the amusement park rides. I'm waiting until my first day of kindergarten. I can't wait. I can't wait for first grade. I can't wait for graduation from high school." Most of us couldn't wait for a driver's license, a car of our own, our first formal date, scary though it was, our first job with a paycheck, the finding of a life's partner, a spouse, the birth of our first child, the adoption of a child long hoped for, a first grandchild's birth. Yes, even adults are somewhat excited about waiting, but not always. When you're in the dentist office waiting for a root canal, you're not waiting with a great deal of eager anticipation. Nor for a difficult confrontation coming up in the family, or awaiting surgery, a job interview, or even waiting in a checkout line at Costco when you're in a hurry. We've waited with eager anticipation, but at times with this measure of fear and apprehension in anticipation of retirement, for example. Will I have what it takes to be able to sustain myself in my last years of life? Some of us are eagerly waiting for a planned occasion with family members and friends sometime this summer. The waiting times of our life, both positive and negative, are unavoidable, are innumerable. Since waiting is so unavoidable, we do well to look to the scriptures for waiting orientation 101. There are just over 100 references to waiting in all of scripture, but tonight we delve into Jesus' parable that opens Matthew 25. This is one of the Bible's major chapters in anticipation of the return of Christ Jesus, as some of our songs have been paving the way to that theme. It's a very familiar parable to you that we have just read, but it's an unusual parable in the sense that all of the characters in the parable are asleep or are not on the scene. Jesus speaks of two groups. We could call them bridesmaids, whom he classifies as the wise and the foolish virgins. Both groups, though, are waiting for the same thing, the arrival of the bridegroom. The person in the parable, whom Jesus is lightly veiling to represent himself at his second coming on the last day. The thought of Christ's return usually stirs both glorious and ominous feelings in people depending on their relationship with the Lord Jesus. Glorious for those who really know that the risen Christ is going to return to invite his people to the marriage festival that's announced in Revelation 19. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And verse 10 of our text talks about those who were ready, went in with him, with the bridegroom, to the marriage feast. Glad anticipation of that invitation. But for the unbeliever, the return of Christ generally has a very ominous tone. Romans 14, 10, and 12 sound that warning, as do other scriptures. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, where each of us will give an account of himself to God. And Jesus speaks of his unique place as the judge on the last day. He says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." So it will be Jesus who acts as our judge. He came the first time saying he came not to judge the world, but the second return will have him judging the world and everyone in it. And so it's for the arrival of the bridegroom that all of these bridegrooms are waiting. But then, verse 5, as the bridegroom was delayed, they don't say why, they all became drowsy and slept. Their waiting lapsed into sleeping. But this is a good kind of sleep. We often kind of are judgmental about them falling asleep. We shouldn't be, because the bridegrooms know that while they sleep, there is someone, another, the bridegroom, who's on his way, who's seeking them. One of the key themes implicit in Jesus' waiting parable here is the indication that a day of reckoning is certainly, assuredly coming. Now, many people take very little or no account of Jesus' return, but the Bible tells us that he most certainly will hold each of us, as well as every human being who's ever lived, accountable to himself at the final judgment on the last day. Now, that is a life-altering assertion. When you think about it, our whole life's focus is radically shifted from all of our present concerns on in our life, what's just ahead of us, to the joy of being there on the world's last day as believers who act on the promise of the Lord Jesus. Now, normally, our fallen nature is not very interested in a seemingly far distant judgment, a far distant future, which this parable kind of hints at. We're much more interested in how we're going to get things done today, this week, tomorrow. The next few events on our schedules are what are most important for us. But how all of that is radically changed if Jesus' promised return is true. This message that tells us that the Lord Jesus is coming back from the other side and that world history is going to be wrapped up at his feet. We're given a glimpse of what will happen on the world's last day in the scriptures, and then all important plans that we have put ahead of Jesus' return will become irrelevant, petty, unimportant altogether. Another theme in this parable is that the Christian's life is a venture. And by venture, I mean an endeavor that we take up without knowing what lies ahead, what awaits us. In this regard, our whole life is a venture. But there are two kinds of venture. Let's call one the detective story, a kind of venture. In a detective story, the reader doesn't know how the story's going to end, even to the second to the last page. This is precisely why such detective stories kind of appeal to us. So much so that sometimes we're tempted to peek at the last page beforehand, but oh, that would ruin our anticipation along the way as we test and discard one theory after another of our guesses of how the story is going to play out in the end. But we have to wait until the end to learn the outcome. A detective story kind of venture. But there's a second kind of venture. This is that of the great epic story writers in history. Homer, Shakespeare, Dostoevsky, Hugo. They tell us right at the beginning of their work that their story, for example, is a tragedy, and that therefore the main characters in the story are doomed to destruction in the end. Now, in this type of literature, the reader knows right from the outset where the story is going, what to expect. In this type of story, the art of character development and detailing various foretelling events that are going to contribute to this tragic ending, that's what grips the reader's interest, despite the fact that the reader already knows the story's outcome. The detective story question is, how will it end? The epic novel's question is, what actions will combine to bring this story to its foreknown conclusion, something the reader has known right from the beginning of the story? Now, God has not made our life a detective story novel with an unknown ending. Rather, on the very first page of the Bible, on the first page of the Christian's life, where the baptismal blessing is pronounced on us, God has already revealed what the end will be, what it will bring. God has told us that in the end, we'll all stand before Christ, and that that horizon between us and our brief lives on planet Earth and everlasting life with him, the Lord Jesus, there is one whose feet all of the zigzag, circuitous, dead-ended byways and detours of this life will come to an end. My little life's journey on to my final but known destiny is of superior importance to all else that I have ever known, all else that I've ever been concerned with. I know that the next few pages of my calendar events are only prologue to a grand concluding finale. I know that my upcoming surgery, the employment crisis that might be coming,
the cross-country move ahead of me, my wedding plans, the trouble I'm having with my teenager or with my longtime spouse. All of these are contributing to my standing before Judge Jesus on the return of the Lord on the day of judgment. It's part of our pleasure as Christians to give ourselves to this very eager expectation, this fascination, just as we live in eager anticipation and fascination with a vacation coming up or a special event in our life. These fascinating interest is how God has written the story of my life and how he's going to bring continuity and meaning to all of those twists and turns and dead ends and detours. The partial endings, which I cannot force because of his assurance that it will all pass through at his hands before it comes to me. Because we're kind of born tone deaf spiritually on our life's journey, we only catch a note here and there on that journey. We sometimes hear an occasional chord. There, eventually we begin to sense that there's a theme running through all of this journey of life. There's great joy eventually in knowing that the next note, the next chord God will strike, will yet be another revelation on my journey, because the consummate artist is directing and is composing my life as he is all of human history. The composition which his own infinite hand has composed and is now directing through all of its movements to its completion. From Jesus' story, we've learned what kind of composition our life is, namely that we're not living a detective story where we don't know the end, but that everything is moving toward a known finale that centers on the Lord Jesus. I want to illustrate with a story of two dogs. Two dogs in mid-sea on two different ocean-going freighters. Destination still hours and days away. One dog is without its master. The master has gone on ahead and has arranged for his pet dog to be shipped over where the master will be reunited with his dog in due time. Now, the ship's deckhands give the dog several exercise times throughout the day on deck, and that deck is exposed to the wind and the sea spray, the sunshine, the rain. And out on deck, the dog quivers with fear. The deckhands pet the dog, speak reassuring tones to him, "You're okay, don't be afraid," but it's no use. The dog is in a strange world, unlike anything that he has ever known, that he has been accustomed to. This world extends to the far horizons in every direction that dog looks. The scents are all wrong. There's that constant vibration under his feet. That's disturbing. All it knows is that the dog-friendly world that he's always known is no more. No fields, no streams, no trees, no other dogs to frolic with. On every side, that world ends on the edge of a deck beyond which is only this endless water. Dog has no idea whether this strangeness will ever be over, whether dog will ever again run through fields and frolic with other dogs, or ever again know the familiar scent of its master. It's impossible to make dog understand that the uniformed man with the gold stripes on his sleeve, who speaks to him occasionally when he passes by, knows the way over this empty void, this vastness, who knows the exact day and time when dog's otherworldly venture is going to come to a quiet harbor in a familiar world that the dog has known all its life. Poor dog doesn't have any bliss in its ignorance, only endless stress, confusion, torment. He's the most distraught passenger on the ship. A second dog on a different ship also at sea. This dog's legs also tremble when it's out on deck. But nevertheless, it is more confident, more content than the first dog. Why? Well, that's very simple. This dog is accompanied by his master. The dog's home, too, is a world far removed from the water, the world that he's always known. And so his little dog heart kind of flutters nervously and when he's out on deck, and he turns with kind of a pitiful look at his master, a look of animal trust, as though to say, as long as you are here, master, it can't be all bad, for you are not in the least disturbed as I am. You surely would not have brought us to this improbable world were it not important to you. But can we please return to the world with all of its proper smells and sights and sensations? Neither do we know heaven's navigation that leads us through life's unknown and bewildering, sometimes fearsome, occurrences, but we know the one who is in control on the ship's bridge. We know the one who waits for us in the harbor. All the metaphors kind of break down when we try to express what it is that Jesus is for us, and we're kind of have to turn to paradox. Two things which seem contradictory, which seem to be totally untrue next to each other, nevertheless are both true, a paradox. Christ is the navigator. He is the helmsman on the ship. And at the same time, he's that faithful servant who sets markers and buoys, who waits for us in the harbor. We Christians are adventurers of a high order. Everything is uncertain to us. Nothing seems certain except this one man who is with us on the ship and at the same time is our goal, our destination. One look away from him, and the ship becomes a very foreboding, alien place. However, one look at him, and the strangeness, the alien, all lose their frightening aspects. True, we still don't know and understand the navigation that's involved, but we know and trust the navigator with our lives. Now, the wise virgins in the parable are people who live in eager anticipation of that day when the bridegroom will arrive. They're people who live by the faithfulness and the promise of this one man, the bridegroom. We don't know when Jesus will return or whether he might summon us to himself before he returns. We don't know the moment when the things that are so wildly important to us, our careers, our financial success, our health, as well as our failures and personal dejections are going to be done away with. We don't know when Jesus will become the one who is of supreme importance to us, and therefore we must be on the lookout, ready for him at any moment. Something that not all the sleeping virgins in our parable were prepared for. Every single hour of our life is moving toward this one unpredictable event where we will stand face to face with Jesus, judge of all mankind. If we do not know him, if we act as if our life is going to continue the same as it always has, if we go on sleeping and muddling our way through life like the foolish virgins, we're going to miss the whole point of our existence on earth. So the main theme of Jesus' parable is not here to depict the last hour of history, give us sort of a blueprint of what is going to occur then, but as some have tried to force that theme on this parable, what's far more important is that the present moment, my work, my aspirations, my service, my life in its totality, along with all of its adversities in life, are destined for a day when I must be evaluated in terms of my mission from God, in terms of my service to the Lord Jesus under the enabling guidance of the Word and the Spirit. The Word, the Lord is going to decide whether my life has been productive for the extension of His kingdom or wasted in the trivial pursuits of my culture or of my own making. The hour of the bridegroom's arrival is unknown, and therefore we live in hope, but on the brink of peril as well. What if we have ignored, what if we have minimized and taken for granted this venture on which everything depends, hinges? Then at the final reckoning, the Lord would say something along the lines of, hey, a remarkable performance in the play of your own making, lively, interesting, but futile, because you missed the point entirely. Then my story will end without an encore, without a rewrite. To put it more biblically, it is appointed for men once to die, and after that comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And a final theme I think that we can draw from Jesus' waiting parable here is that of the relationship of sleep to waiting in expectation. As I said, we often take kind of a negative view of the sleeping virgins, but all of the maidens, the wise as well as the foolish, fall asleep while they were waiting. And Jesus recounts this without any criticism of their sleep. In his goodness, he knows that his people need sleep, even as he sorely needed it himself. Remember that account of Jesus sleeping on the boat on the Sea of Galilee while a life-threatening storm is lashing the boat, threatening to swamp it. Jesus lets his people have their rest. They're permitted to sit in the sun and relax without their being even conscious of waiting. They can also lie down at night, go peacefully to sleep, even though this means that they're not going to be able to watch and pray and sing or study scripture together with others for 8 out of every 24 hours. And in fact, it's a sign of trust in God and real discipleship if we lie down and sleep peacefully. The wise ones among them lie down to sleep because they know and are sure that they can do nothing to speed up the bridegroom's arrival, the kingdom of God in all its fullness. The bridegroom will surely come. God is watching and accomplishing his designs even while we sleep. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep, Psalm 121. The Lord is the wide-eyed keeper of his people while we take our rest. Such sleep is, as I say, in and of itself an act of worship, a means of praise. All of our restless cares and worries can be put to sleep in the confidence that we're under the Good Shepherd's care all through the night. The wise virgins lie down to sleep. They trim back their lamp wicks to nightlife level of when darkness falls. They have a plentiful supply of oil. Should their lamps run low or run out of fuel, forcing them to kind of grope around in the dark, their last thoughts before nodding off are likely those of joyful anticipation on awakening, because the next day is going to bring them nearer to the bridegroom's arrival. So Jesus depicts two kinds of sleep. The sleep of the foolish maidens really can't be compared to the sleep of the wise. The foolish maidens fall asleep too, but because their hope in the bridegroom's promise is diminished. It may be days before his arrival. Maybe he might not come at all. They've given up belief that there could ever be somebody who would be the end and the goal of their life. We see this from the fact that they failed to provide themselves with a supply of lamp oil. That wouldn't have happened if they had considered their lamps to be necessary to facilitate watchfulness. In other words, if they had seriously and earnestly been counting on the bridegroom's return. And Jesus isn't just speaking of literal sleep, obviously. It's possible for us to fall asleep without nodding off on a pillow while waiting, in that we give ourselves to other things, throw ourselves into frenetic action. A person can put their expectancy, their hope, their conscience to sleep by plunging into all sorts of activities related to making a living, getting an education, getting a spouse, building a house, raising a family, searching out new friends, community involvements. The list is endless. All good things, but which push aside waiting in anticipation of the bridegroom's arrival. The most important calling is then moved to the back of their mind and eventual oblivion and forgetfulness. You know, the people of Noah's day fell asleep in that same sense. They gave no thought to the coming judgment of God to which Noah had been testifying for decades on end. All the while, their sleep state is filled with all sorts of activities. We read about them. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the time when the flood swept them away. And the same is true of those who danced around that golden calf in Moses' time, representative of a standard of living to which those people had grown accustomed and did not want to forsake. Who have forgotten why they were there, for whom they were waiting, and who is waiting for us to come to ourselves, as did the prodigal son in turning home for the way to return to the waiting father. When the Lord Jesus returns and cries, "Sleepers, awake," when that sound reverberates with the trumpet sound over the whole earth, many are going to go on sleeping, as it were, fail to rise from that state of slumber and indolence. Many will be at their jobs, busy, on the roadways, in the marketplace, on the computer, on their smartphone, even in churches, but will rise up in horror because they have ceased waiting for the Lord's voice of thunder and have turned away and engaged the engaging that ultimate question of eternity. They occupy themselves instead with the daily quotidian routines of life. Before the judgment throne of God, they may call to mind that once upon a time in their lifespan, the light of God had shone brightly around them. But now they're left to grope in the dark with not so much as even an oil lamp. The lamp oil has long since been exhausted, and what once was a burning flame is now just a cold, dry wick. Watch, therefore, for we know not when the hour of Christ's return will come, but come it will. May we be in that wise company that waits in eager expectation. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you for these words from the lips of our Master. We thank you for the warning that they carry, and we thank you for the eager anticipation that they stimulate in the heart of a believer. And we thank you, Father, for the ways in which your whole program comes to focus in this grand finale on the last day. And we thank you that we may be participants in that great epic story. And we thank you that you bring that story to completion, heralding it in the Old Testament by way of anticipation. We thank you for completing it and bringing it to completion in the finished work of our Master Jesus Christ on the cross and in his resurrection and ascension. And we thank you for the glad anticipation when the trumpet will sound and we'll hear your voice calling us to life everlasting in the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, we give our thanks and praise. Amen.